We're going to be concluding our Sunday school year on the doctrine of the church with a few of the churches in Revelation. And we looked at one of them last week. We'll look at two more of them today. And if you'll remember that last week we talked about the difference between a church that's alive and a church that is dead. And you'll remember we compared and contrasted what men think of when they think of a dead church versus what Christ thinks of when he thinks of a dead church. And when men think of a dead church, they think of a church that's empty, right? But when Christ thinks of a dead church, he thinks of a church that might be active but doesn't have a relationship with him. Right, so that was the difference we looked at last week. So we're going to continue with that theme of a living versus dead church. And I want to think about it a different way. The book of Revelation, in the letters sent to these churches, it doesn't just reveal the difference between a living church and a dead church. It also reveals the kind of church that Jesus would put to death. The kind of church that he would end. And that's a more sober warning, is that there are churches out there that are living their lives as churches, but God looks at them and he would rather them not even exist. And there's two of the churches in Revelation, the letters, are churches that Christ would rather not even exist. And those churches are the loveless church and the lukewarm church. And we're going to look at both of those today. We're going to look at the loveless church and the lukewarm church and see the warning that Christ has for them and the promise for those that repent. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So can I get someone to read those verses for us?
The angel of the church in Ephesus says, "Write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have a perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. What else? I am coming to you and you will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the paradise of God."
Okay, thank you. So this is the loveless church, is the church in Ephesus. And what do you guys know about Ephesus before we actually look at what he says here? What do you know from other passages in the Bible or whatever reading you've done about Ephesus?
Paul ministered there about 3 years on the church planting and missionary.
Yeah, on his missionary trips as Paul traveled around Asia Minor and Greece. Ephesus was the church that he spent the most time at. Of course, you know, Paul was always on the move. Even the day after he was stoned and left for dead, he got up and started traveling again. I mean, he was always on the move. You couldn't hold him down. I mean, even beat him and leave him from dead, but he's still going to keep going. That's the kind of minister and missionary Paul was. He was always on the move, and yet he spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. More than 2 years, even, he spent with this church. So this church, more than any other church that Paul founded, was strengthened by Paul. And of course, as you know, the church in Ephesus was founded by Paul, and it was strengthened by Paul. He spent so much time there. But what you may not know is that the Apostle John also spent a lot of time in Ephesus. I believe his letters mention that in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But there's significant evidence that the Apostle John was also spent a lot of time in Ephesus. So Ephesus is a unique church in that they have personal relationship and experience with more than one apostle. That's quite a privilege, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's not a privilege that even most of the churches in the early church age had. Mm-hmm. You know, most of the churches that Paul founded, they got to know Paul, but they didn't meet Peter. They didn't necessarily know James or Bartholomew or Matthew or whoever else, you know. So the Ephesian church had the experience of being discipled by two of the greatest of the apostles. And so that's an extraordinary foundation that they had. Now, as we look at the letter to the Ephesians that John is writing them, what does Christ say they do well? What does Christ commend them for? I'm sorry, what?
They hate the way of the Nicolaitans.
Okay, so verse 6, it says they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but they were bad. They're a false doctrine. It was some kind of a false doctrinal system that had infiltrated the church that was leading people astray. And following this guy Nicholas. Of course, the word Nicolaitan means followers of Nicholas, just like Christian means followers of Christ, right? So Nicolaitan would be a follower of Nicholas. And so we don't know what they were teaching, and we don't know what they were doing, but we know Christ hates them, and that's pretty significant. you know. So they're the bad guys. But he says that the Ephesians also hate that. They see the false doctrine. They see the wicked lifestyle, and they despise that. So they're commended for that. What else are they commended for? Okay, their perseverance. They endure, right? They have the ability, they strength to endure hardship for Christ's sake, right? You have verse 3, you've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. So they are working for Christ, and they're not giving up. Isn't that what we all want to see in our own lives? We want to see that kind of persevering faith. So that's a good thing. What else does he commend them for?
They test people for apostleship.
Okay.
Find them liars.
Yeah, they can prove a false apostle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's interesting that as soon as the real apostles started traveling around, false apostles did too. Satan had his counterfeits from the very beginning. As soon as the disciples started on their missionary journeys, as soon as Paul started traveling around, false apostles also started traveling around. And Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians, how there's already false apostles, super apostles. He mocks them as if they're, you know, because they think they're better than the real thing, you know. So he mocks them for being, you know, super apostles, like they think they're wear a cape or something and go around. So there's false apostles. But the Ephesian church is strong enough, and they have a deep enough foundation in the gospel that they can sniff them out and they can tell the difference. And doesn't that make sense? If they've been discipled by both Paul and John, that it would make sense that they would be able to tell the difference between a real and false apostle because they know the real apostles. So they have this ability to sniff out false doctrine that very few churches could have. They were very, very strong doctrinally. They had a deep foundation in doctrine, and they had a persevering obedience. This sounds like a perfect church, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't that what we want our church to be?
Mm-hmm.
We want our church to be able to not only know the truth, but to tell the difference between true and false doctrine,
mm-hmm.
to sniff out a false preacher. That's what you would hope that our church could be. And a church that, verse 3, labors for God's name, for Christ's name, and doesn't give up. I mean, isn't that what we want to see in our church? I mean, it sounds like the Ephesian church is an ideal church. If you look at Christ's commendation of them, that's what we would all like to hear. But they're not a perfect church, are they? They have a lot of they're going for. They're doing a lot well, but what is it they're missing? What does Christ rebuke them for?
They lack love.
Okay, but how does he phrase it? It's not just that they lack love. It's which love?
The love you had.
The first love, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. What's the church's first love?
Christ.
They've left their first love. The first and primary love is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mm. Well, Christ is that. He is our love. He is our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Shepherd. He's our Lord. He's our first love. So we have a church that is committed to the truth, and they're committed to good deeds, but they've fallen out of love with Christ. They have left. He says, you've left your first love. So what does that mean? We have a church that is extremely strong doctrinally, that is active in doing good works, but they've left their first love. So what are they loving?
Themselves.
Or the church, the building.
They're loving the truth, I think. It's a kind of love for self, because it's related to pride and self-righteousness. But what have they replaced their first love with? The fact that they know better. The fact that they're stronger in doctrine. The fact that they're persevering in good works. The fact that they're doing the right things. The fact that they believe the right things. The fact that they're stronger than the other churches. That's what they love even more than Christ. Have you ever been in a church where they love the fact that they're better than other churches almost more than they love Christ? They check all the doctrinal boxes. Have you met people that they have all of the doctrinal checks marked off, but they don't know Christ? Mm. I mean, that's the situation in Ephesus. Is you have well-trained, fully discipled people who are whose love is the truth and not the Savior. That's a very subtle kind of deception, isn't it? I mean, we love the gospel because we have a Savior, but it's a very subtle kind of deception where we shift the focus of our love away from the Savior and onto the doctrine itself, or the truth. It's the truth, the idea, rather than the person. That's a very subtle shift, isn't it? It's almost imperceptible to us. But it's real. I mean, I met people like this in seminary, frankly, who were so concerned about being right that was more important than loving God and loving others. You know, and I've even been in churches. I won't tell stories, but I've been in churches where, at least from my point of view, it looked like this. Of course, I can't really judge the heart, but it sort of seemed like that. Go ahead.
Today is Mother's Day, and as a mother, I have something like that. I do right things like, you know, cooking and preparing a meal for my family without love, without thinking about the people more than, you know, okay, this is right things to do, and I set up the table. You know, so my priority is not loving my family members more than just finishing what I need to do that day.
Yeah, sometimes we fulfill our duty and forget the relationship that makes the duty valuable. Yeah, it is true. It is true, we do that. And we can do that in our relationship with God. Go ahead, John.
Isn't it... Christ is the foundation of the church. Mm-hmm. So if they've lost love for Christ, they've lost the love... They lost the foundation, so it's not really a sturdy church.
Right. It's not as sturdy as it seems to be.
Right.
Right. That's that, and that's what Jesus is pointing out, is that, yeah, you've got the truth, and yeah, you've got good deeds, but why are you doing it?
Yeah.
Why do you hold fast to the truth? Why do you do good deeds? If you're not doing it for the Lord... If you're not doing it out of love for Him, then what are we doing it for? Are we just doing it so we can be right and make and be and where everyone else would be wrong? I mean, is that why we're doing it? Or are we doing it out of love for Christ? So it's a test. Christ is testing their heart, isn't he? He can see their heart better than they can see it themselves.
That's a scary thought.
Yeah, it's true, because we don't really see our hearts very well, do we?
No.
we think we're doing right, but Christ sees what we're actually doing, and we think we're loving, but Christ sees what we actually love, and that's the. You can do a little too much navel gazing there. You can become obsessed with introspection, and that's not the point. But the point is Christ, he sees what we're really doing. And so it is helpful for us to take stock every now and then and ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I holding fast to the truth? Why am I seeking to serve the church? Why am I doing things in Christ's name? Is it because I actually love Christ, or am I doing it for some other motivation? Where does my love lie? So that's where they are. It's a very subtle form of idolatry. If we love the truth rather than loving Christ, it's a very subtle shift. And if you're sailing a ship and you're following the compass, but you're off by just a degree.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you end up after you've sailed 1,000 miles? Nowhere near where you intended to go.
Right.
And so that's what Jesus is trying to get them back on course. So in order to get them back on course, he gives them a warning, or a threat, really. What's the threat if they don't get back on course?
He's going to pull their badges. He's
okay.
Not going to let them eat from the tree of life and...
Okay, well, that's not the threat. The promise is he'll get the tree of life. But what's the threat or the warning?
I'll remove the lampstand.
Yeah, it's verse 5.
What?
In verse 5, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. What in the world does that mean? I mean, I don't even see a lampstand in this room. I mean, we have lights, but...
They didn't have electricity back then.
Oh, that's true.
And so that means electric light.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
So he'll pay your electric bill.
Though.
Right? What does the lampstand symbolize or mean? Obviously, he's not talking about the physical lampstand, right? So what does it mean? George, you want to say?
We're going back to the maidens with their lamps. I mean... That's what I'm envisioning.
Okay. Well, there is. That's one.
Signify the wantest, the needest to follow Christ.
Okay.
Do the best they can.
In that analogy, it did.
Okay.
But is that the analogy that
I don't know.
John's using? there can be more than one analogy, can't
yeah.
there? So.
It's the vision in chapter one.
Okay. There is a vision in chapter one of a lampstand. So why don't we turn back there? Because he's referring back to something he said earlier. So what verse is that, Katie? Yeah, so 1 chapter 12. Okay. I thought you were looking at it. That's why you said
12.
Yeah, okay. Revelation 1:12. We'll start there. He said, then John is speaking. He said, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and the voice that spoke with him was Christ. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. And well, you can keep on reading there about that vision of Christ, John the Apostle, he's on the island of Patmos. He hears a voice in this vision. He turns around and he sees Christ, and Christ is this glorious appearance of Christ, and surrounding him are 7 lampstands. And each of those lampstands represents one of these churches that he's about to send a letter to. So in that context, what might a lampstand symbolize? What symbolism is this building on from the Old Testament? These lampstands. Where would a lampstand be in the Old Testament?
Holies.
In the where?
In the Holy of Holies.
In the temple or the tabernacle. Yeah, in that outer room, there's a golden lampstand, looks like a design like an almond tree with branches, and it has lamps all over it, and it gives light to the temple. Well, what else is in the temple but the very presence of God? Hmm. Right? So you have a lampstand, and you have Jesus as Yahweh in the presence of his lampstands. It's very much temple imagery, and Jesus is almost dressed like a priest. He's both the priest and the presence of God in this analogy, surrounded by these lampstands. And the lampstands are, as I say, they're the churches that John's about to write these letters to. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2 in verse 5, where he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. What is he warning the church with? What is he threatening the church with?
Removing God's power.
Well, not so much removing God's power. Mm. What are some of the other... I heard a bunch of whispers.
It's being in his presence.
Being in his presence.
And they're not going to be...
Right. It's the other six lampstands will still be there, but their lampstand will be removed. That means they will not be in God's presence anymore. What does that mean for the church? If you're not in God's presence, where are you?
No place.
You're gone. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I would rather you not exist than that you love the church love the truth rather than me. Do you see what Jesus is saying about the loveless church? If you do everything right, but you've forgotten love, Christ says, I would rather you not even exist. And if you can't get that right, I will cause you not to exist anymore. Now, do you see the threat there? That's a pretty significant warning. He doesn't threaten all the other churches in Revelation that severely. This is an extremely severe warning because this is an extremely severe sin in Christ's eyes. Because what is the primary command?
Love
your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing all of these things, we're doing all the right things, but we don't love God and we don't love neighbors, then Christ would rather us not exist as a church. Do you see that? Go ahead.
Could you relate this to legalism or works-based churches or behavior-driven?
Yeah, that would be, I think, the very subtle motivation by that. What would be the motivation, or what would cause a church to forget love? What would they be replacing it with? Well, it's love of self. It's a self-righteousness. It's I want to be right and everyone else be wrong. Or I want to be showing good deeds and better than other people. That sort of motivation is often, I think, behind it. It's the proud desire that, well, at least we're still teaching the truth when everyone else is not as doctrinally sophisticated as we are. Or at least we're still doing the right things when all the other churches are, you know, doing things that are wrong, you know. And there is that kind of a self-righteous desire, I think, is in part the motivation that would cause us to make that shift, is instead of pursuing Christ for Christ's sake, pursuing truth for our pride's sake or for our ego's sake. I think that it often is where the shift begins. It begins in the heart, doesn't it? When our hearts are, the attention of our heart is taken off of Christ primarily and put on our own ego or pride. And that's a very subtle shift that happens.
Does that imply it's more about motive? Our works is more about motive than balancing faith and works. Would you go there?
Yeah. What makes a good work a good? Well, that's a good question. What makes a good work a good work? What makes a good work a good work?
Yeah.
And in large measure, it is the motive. In large measure, it is the motive. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is as important, if not more important, than what you do. Yeah, is it motivated by love for God and love for others, or is there some other subtle motivation in the background?
So it's not what you do, it's why you do it.
Well, it's both. It's both. But the why is more, I think, more significant, you know, than the what. Of course, it does matter what you do. You know, we're not, you know, yeah. It's not the end justifies the means, you know. What you do matters, but why you do matters more. Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees is that you do all these things, you pray all these prayers to be seen by men. You know, they were praying to God to be seen by men, and God doesn't accept the prayer. Well, is it good to pray? Yeah. Is it good to pray to be seen by men? No. It's not a good deed anymore because the motivation is askew. So in large measure, I wouldn't say 100% of what makes a good deed is motivation, but it's more than half, I'll say, of what makes a good deed is why you're doing it. The motivation of the heart is very significant. So that's the threat of ending the church, that Christ would rather a church not exist that holds to truth instead of holding to Christ. Right, so he's commanding them to repent, to put your first love first, set Christ at the center of your affections, more than truth, more than good deeds, more than your own ego, more than anything else. Set Christ in the center of your affections, and do that as a church, not just individually, but do that corporately as a church. So what is his promised reward for those who repent? If the church does get the compass right and they start following true north again, what does he promise them? Go ahead, George.
The right to eat from the tree of knowledge.
Yeah, they're the tree of life.
The tree of life.
Yeah, verse 7. I'll give you the tree of life, which is where?
In heaven.
Yeah,
someplace in heaven. I don't know exactly
somewhere.
Where.
Yeah, but how does he describe it here though? It is there.
Paradise.
In paradise. And what makes paradise paradise? Is it the trees?
God's presence.
It's God's presence, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so the promise is I will bring you into my presence for all eternity. So the threat is expelled from Christ's presence. The reward is drawn into Christ's presence. If we set Christ at the center of our affections, what do we get? We get Christ for all eternity. And the tree of life is the mechanism by which we live forever. It's eternal life in the presence of God. So if our hearts are set on Christ above all, then what we'll get is Christ forever. We'll get what we long for if we long for Christ. All right, so any comments or questions about that? See, go ahead.
These verses encourage me a lot, because when I see the things going around, what's going on, those things are discouraging me. And my hope is like in eternal life, that's also sometimes covered with a cloud of what's going on here. But when I'm focusing on Christ and being in His presence, that just brings off all these burdens.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So seeing Christ for who He is and seeing the reward He has for us gives us strength.
It's not for eternal life or all those things. It's in God's presence.
Right.
It's everything that we long for.
Right.
But I sometimes forget those things.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we need, that's why we need these promises, because it gets our heart aligned correctly again. But you can see as we're studying the Christ's evaluation of the church, that His evaluation of a church is very different from our own. Because we see a church that's doctrinally true and filled with good works, and we think that's the ideal church. But if their heart's not right, it might not be. So Christ, His evaluation of the church often is different than our own, because He sees the heart. All right, so let's look at the next church that Christ says, frankly, I would rather you not exist. And that's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. It's the lukewarm church. So can somebody read those verses for us? Revelation 3, 14 to 22.
To the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, you're miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, in white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I sob to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, thank you. So a little bit about Laodicea. You can see here in the text, he calls them, you can tell this town is a rich town. He talks to them about buying gold and all that. It's because they were very, very wealthy. In fact, the history records just how wealthy the Laodiceans were. There was an earthquake that destroyed much of the city. And when Caesar sent them word that he was going to send them money from his own treasury to rebuild, they said, no, thank you. Because we can afford it. So you just think a few years ago, what was it? You know, the Hurricane Katrina came and destroyed a lot of New Orleans. It would be as if FEMA comes down there and Congress appropriates the funds and the people in New Orleans say, no thanks, we already wrote a check. You know? there's a hailstorm that destroys your roof and the insurance company says to you, yeah, we'll fix that for you. And you say, oh, it's okay. I've got it. You know, how wealthy would someone be to turn down that kind of help? Well, that's what the Laodiceans were. They didn't want help from the federal government to rebuild their town after a disaster because they could just afford to do that on their own. I mean, that's how rich this town was. Just richer than you could almost imagine. They had money coming out their ears. They had everything. And part of the industry, some of the industries in the town are mentioned here. He says in verse, what was it, 18, white garments. It's because that Laodicea was famous for black wool. They raised in the area around the town a particular kind of sheep that produced black wool, and they were famous for their really fine black wool garments. And Jesus says, no, you need to buy white garments. Your black garments aren't good enough. You know, the ones you have on your own aren't good enough. You need white garments from me. Right, and he talks about their gold, and he talks about their eye salve. They had a medical industry there producing this salve for people in their eyes and all this. So it was an extremely rich town. And the church is an extremely rich church. They have everything they need. They have wealth. They have clothes. They have food. They have more than what they need. They have everything they need and a lot more. So what does Jesus say to this church in commendation? What does he commend them for? What are they doing well?
No.
Yeah, it's a trick question, isn't it? There's nothing there. It isn't that sometimes it's significant what the Bible doesn't say. Because Jesus doesn't have anything good to say to this church. That's frankly terrifying, isn't it? Yeah. To think that you might be in a church and Christ would look at your church and have nothing good to say about what you're doing. That's a terrifying situation to be in, isn't it? That's one of the things that's unique about the Laodicean church compared to all these other churches in Revelation. Usually he'll say what they do. Jesus is very fair. Christ is very fair in the way he evaluates these churches. He acknowledges what they do well. He points out what they're doing wrong. He tells them to keep doing what they're doing right and to fix what they're doing wrong. That's the pattern through all of these letters. But when he comes to Laodicea, there's no commendation. You know, in Christ being as fair as he can to these churches, can't say anything good. That's really terrifying. It should be. So what does he correct them for? What is the problem in Laodicea?
Well, the big thing is that they're not focused. They're not hot, they're not cold.
Okay, they're not hot and they're not cold.
Yeah.
They're lukewarm. So they're neither hot nor cold. Now, what does that mean? He's not talking about the thermostat in their sanctuary. Because that would be really nice for it to be neither hot nor cold. Right? So he's not talking about the thermostat, right, in the room. So what does he mean by you're neither hot nor cold?
Do you love for Christ?
Yes, there is their passion for God.
Their passion.
What would being cold mean? What?
No Christ at all.
Yeah, not just that there's no Christ at all. It would be their
attitude.
I'm sorry?
Attitude?
Yes, their attitude their love for Christ would be almost completely rebellious against Christ. If someone is cold towards God, what are they? They're passionate for anything and everything other than God would be a way to think about it.
I think of Joel Osteen. We listened to some of his preaching. We all make fun of it, the twins thing.
Yeah.
But they're okay. They don't want to offend anybody, so they leave the door open. They don't want to specifically say they're against, you know, gay marriage or
yeah.
stuff like that. And so they want to welcome everybody and not offend anybody, and they're more concerned about the numbers rather.
Yeah,
than
certainly that church, and he's making everybody feel good where they are. Yeah, that's a distinct kind of false gospel. He's very much a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks good on the outside, but he's got fangs underneath his perfect teeth. You know, that's a particularly kind of dangerous false teaching. Is the kind of teaching you see there. But what does he mean by being cold towards Christ is openly rebellious. You know, just openly rebellious, not being a wolf in sheep's clothing so much as just being like Jonah, running the other way. You know, and just trying to get away from what God wants you to do. I think Jonah would be a good picture of someone who's cold towards God. God says, go there. Okay, I'll go that way. I'll go that way. You know, do this. I'm going that way. You know, going the opposite way, running away from God would be someone who's cold towards God. It's someone who's just openly rebelling and saying, God's word says this, but our church is going to do that. So that's what being cold would be. What would being hot mean? What would being hot?
Being on fire for the Lord.
Being on fire for the Lord. Passionate for the gospel. Yeah. Passionate for Christ. Yeah. Zealously pursuing, cultivating a relationship with Christ. That's what being hot would be. Passionate for the Lord. On fire for the Lord. Cold would be completely hard-hearted and rebellious towards the Lord. And lukewarm, what does lukewarm mean? What is being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm? What does that mean in terms of your relationship with Christ?
We don't have one.
Yeah.
It means you...
Take it or leave it.
You can take it or leave it. You're apathetic.
Yeah.
You're going to church, and you're just going through the motions, and you don't really care one way or the other. You're just kind of here. You're apathetic. It's the church that is the lukewarm church is the church that can, you know, frankly, take it or leave it. You know, we're just here. We're going through the motions. It doesn't really stir up our passions. We're not. We don't really care one way or the other.
There's a lot of that today, isn't there?
Yeah, I think it is. I think there is. Mm-hmm. And in the church, in the case of the Laodiceans, what was the cause of their apathy? I'm sorry?
Their wealth.
It was their wealth, because people who are wealthy
don't need anything.
They don't need anything. And if you don't need anything, do you feel like you need Christ?
Mm-hmm. Well, it depends on how stupid you are.
What do you really need? You know, if I can take care of all my needs, if my house burns down, I can just write a check, you know, and I have more than everything that I need, why do I need God? Right. I'm providing for myself, thank you very much, is the attitude that wealthy people often have.
Mm-hmm.
I'm taking care of myself. Why do I need God? You know, I'm taking care of my own problems. You know, if I have a problem, I write a check and it's fixed. So, you know, what do I need Christ for? All right, so in the case of the Laodiceans, their apathy was the result of their wealth. That they felt like they had everything they needed and so they didn't need Christ. Now, his evaluation of that, what does he say he would rather than be instead of lukewarm?
Hot or cold?
Either one.
Yeah.
Right? Of course, it's better to be hot, right?
Yeah.
So obvious. That's obvious. But why does Jesus think it would be better to be cold than lukewarm? Why would he rather a church be openly rebellious than a church that's apathetic? Go ahead, George.
Because they don't have any idea of what they're doing. they don't want them or not want them, and they're more than willing to accept them when it's acceptable and to ignore them when it's they're no place.
Yeah. So why is open rebellion better than that? That's the question.
If they don't lead others into that, they just.
But why is someone being openly rebellious against Christ preferable to Christ than that? That's the question. Why would he rather you be totally engrossed in sin?
So it's visible that they are in sin,
yeah,
instead of close to Christ.
Someone who is totally engrossed in their sin is closer to repentance than someone who doesn't care.
Yeah.
That's the issue. Someone who's apathetic is just as lost as someone who's openly sinful, but someone who's openly sinful is closer to rock bottom and closer to admitting their need than someone who is lukewarm and doesn't think they need anything. If you don't think you need anything, when will you ever repent? Well, the answer is never. But if you're running away from God like Jonah, and you get swallowed by a whale, what do you do?
Start thinking.
You start thinking. So someone who's actually running from Christ is closer to salvation than someone who's sitting in church but doesn't care. And that's why Christ would rather you be sinning. Because he can bring you to rock bottom. If you're running from him, he can send a whale to come swallow you up. You know, he can get you to rock bottom if you're running from him, which will motivate repentance. But if you're just sitting here every Sunday and you don't even care, and you're just going here because your parents make you come here or for whatever reason, but you're not here because you care about anything, what is it going to take to get you to repent? You know, someone who's running from God is ironically closer to salvation than someone sitting in church but they don't care. And that's why Christ says, I would rather you be cold. I would rather you be hot, of course. I would rather you be passionate for the mm-hmm. Lord. But I would actually rather you be cold than lukewarm. Either one of those is better. Because someone who's lukewarm and apathetic is very closed off to spiritual truth because they don't think they need it. Go ahead.
Do you think Jesus would say that the Laodiceans for the pagans around them or the whatever around them are essentially bearing false witness?
Yeah, that's why he's telling them to repent. Someone who's in church and they're active in church, but they're not doing it for Christ, they're not living for Christ, they're not walking through Christ, they're in a sense bearing false witness because they're taking the name of Christ in vain. I'm carrying the name of Christ with me everywhere I go, but I'm not living for him. I don't even care about him. That is a kind of false witness. That is a kind of bearing false witness. Or taking God's name in vain. It's both of those of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's the problem with the church, is that they are lukewarm. Mm-hmm. And that lukewarmness, as I say, is motivated by wealth. And where you see wealthy churches, that this shows its head sometimes. So what is Christ's warning to them or threat to them? He said, what'd you say, Emily? I thought you were. He's going to spit him out. Okay, yeah. Yeah. He said, I'm going to spit you out. So it's like someone serves you a cup of tea, and it's not iced tea, and it's not hot tea. It's just lukewarm tea. You know, that sounds really good, doesn't it? No, so Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. Right? So what does that metaphor mean when Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth? What is that? What is he saying he's going to do to the church?
Reject.
It's rejection and judgment. So what does it mean to spit them out? It's similar to taking away the lampstand. He's saying, I would utterly and totally reject you. It's another way of saying it. Christ is saying again, I would rather this kind of church not exist. And if you're not going to repent, maybe I won't let you exist as a church. That's the threat. This is the kind of church that Christ, when he looks at it, says, I would rather that church not even exist on the earth because of the way they're living. And see, to us, we don't see it that way. Because especially in many places in the South, you know, where the church is part of the culture and everyone just goes to church, there's a lot of lukewarmness about Christ because, at least in my background growing up in the South, I saw it a lot. Is not so much wealth and poor, but just because it's so much part of the culture that it's mundane and it's just routine and it's what good people do. And, you know, you dress up in your church, your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and you go to church and it's just what everyone does. And there's a lot of apathy about that. And Jesus would say, I would rather that church not exist. So he would reject and spit them out. Christ is, but it's also, there's a particular image of disgust in that, isn't it? You know, we drink tea when it's hot and we drink tea when it's cold, but we don't drink it when it's in the middle. That's an image, that spitting out is an image of visceral kind of disgust. When you take something in, you know, you drink a spoiled glass of milk, you know, and you just spit it back out because it's disgusting to you, you know, or you get something out of the fridge and it looks good, but you bite it and it's not good. You spit it out, you throw it away. That's Jesus is saying about his emotional reaction to lukewarm Christians is a visceral kind of disgust. It's not just I would prefer you be one or the other. It's I'm disgusted by that. It fills me with revulsion, Christ says. And that's why I would rather that kind of church not even exist. It's a very severe warning, isn't it? But think about this. Why would Christ allow a church to exist that doesn't need him? Why would he do that? If we can live our lives self-satisfied and we don't need him, why would he let our church continue? You know, why would he do that?
I think the church was once his, and he lost them to rebellion and sin.
Yeah.
So he wants them back. He's jealous.
Yes, he's encouraging them to return. He's trying to get them back. That's the whole point of this letter, is he's giving them this warning so that they don't get spat out, so that they will come back. You're right. He's winning them back to him. But there's something to be said there about cultivating our sense of need for Christ. How do we fan the flames? How do we become hot toward the Lord again? It's recognizing our need, isn't it? Isn't that what he says to them? Look at verse 17. How does he describe how they really are? He says, you say I'm rich, but who are you really? Wretched, miserable,
blind, naked,
poor, naked. He says, that's who you are spiritually. The fact of the matter is every one of us is destitute before Christ. And until we recognize how needy we are of him, we don't turn to him. And so one of the ways that we fan into flame the passion for Christ that we once had is to recognize how desperate our need of him is, that apart from him we can do nothing. He is the source of all of our good, whether that good is spiritual, whether that good is material, whether it's financial, or whether it's spiritual. Every good that we have comes from Christ, and we rely on him for literally everything, from the air in our lungs to the money in our wallet to the salvation in our souls. Everything comes from him and only him. And as the more we recognize that, the more we perceive that, the more we love him for meeting our needs. Because the fact is, there's not a need that we have that he hasn't met. You know, and it teaches us to love him when we perceive our need for him. And so that's what he's trying to shake them loose and to help them see how much they are needing him, so that they will love him again. And that's his prescription, isn't it? Verse 18, he says, so what do you do? If you need Christ, what do? You come to him and you buy gold from him. You buy clothes from him. You know, you buy the eye salve from him and he'll heal your blindness. So whatever is our need, Christ is the provider.
At a discount.
For free.
Free.
Not just a discount, but
free
for the asking by his grace. Yeah, God is that good. So that's the threat and the prescription. What is the promise that's here? If they do repent, if they do love him again, what does he promise them?
Sit on the throne with him.
To sit on his throne.
Come for dinner.
Now, what does that imply?
In paradise. Yeah.
In paradise, they're with him.
Accepted.
They're accepted.
Mm-hmm.
What else?
That through Jesus, that through burden, because of him.
Yeah, that they're with him, that they've been reconciled to him, and they're with him, and they're good because. I'm sorry?
Sharing a throne.
Sharing a throne. What does the imagery of the throne represent?
Responsibility,
yeah. Authority?
Authority.
Where? Whose throne?
God's throne.
Christ's throne, which is God's throne.
Heaven.
So what does Christ's throne rule over?
Everything.
Everything. Everything without exception.
Yeah.
So what is he promising them? He's promising them a kingdom that far exceeds the wealth that they can provide for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. True riches, you might say. True power. True authority. And you think God's impressed with your gold? You think God's impressed with your fancy clothes?
Mm-hmm.
Or your nice car when he sits on the throne of the universe? Who's got the true wealth? Is it the Laodiceans that have true wealth?
No.
No, Christ has true wealth, and he shares it with those who have need of him. He shares his kingdom with those who depend on him. Where do we find true wealth? It's not in what we provide for ourselves, but it's what Christ provides for us through
right.
eternity. So when he says, I'll let you sit on my throne, what is he saying? He's saying, I've got true wealth, and I share it with those who need me. So get real wealth, right? And real power and real authority come to those who overcome. And because that is exactly what Christ did, isn't it? He said, I also overcame and sat down on the throne. What did Christ overcome that's relevant to the Laodiceans? What temptation did Christ overcome that's relevant to the Laodiceans that if they overcome it too, they'll have a throne just like Christ does? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly, I think, the temptation that Jesus is referring to.
Mm-hmm.
When the devil took him up on that hill,
mm-hmm.
showed him the kingdoms of this world, and he said, all these can be yours. And Jesus overcame the temptation of the world is the temptation that Jesus overcame. And it's the deceitfulness of riches. You know, the deceitfulness of riches is when you get more, then you'll be happy. Or when you get more, then you'll be somebody. Or when you get more, then you'll be, you know, whatever. And it doesn't last.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the temptation that gets our hearts, that we tend to become apathetic toward Christ when we have lots of stuff here. And he says, you know, that's a temptation that we need to overcome, is the temptation to put our hope on the stuff that's here. Having more stuff right now is a temptation that draws our heart away from Christ. And if we overcome that, then he'll give us real riches and wealth in his kingdom. The real thing and not the shadow, not the copy of the real thing, but the actual thing. So this is again another judgment that runs counter to human judgment, because when we look at a church and it's a large church, it's a wealthy church, they've got all the resources, they can do so much, we think, wow, that's a great church. Look at how much they can do with all of the resources they have. And Christ might look at that church and say, but I'm about to spit you out. Right? So what is the evaluation? Christ is evaluating the heart. A church that Christ would commend is a church of people whose hearts belong to him. That's what he's looking for. He's not impressed by our money. He's not impressed by our numbers. He's not impressed by our doctrine. He's not impressed by our lifestyle. He's looking for a heart that belongs mm-hmm. to him. That's what Christ is looking for. He can see through all the stuff that distracts us. He can see right through it. You know, we get distracted by the outward appearance of a church, and we get distracted by the outward appearance of a life. But the Lord looks at the heart. And he and Christ wants a heart that belongs to Him. That's what He wants to see. Are any comments or questions about these two churches? Okay, go ahead, Dave.
I just noticed verse 19. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Mm-hmm. The second part of it is, therefore, be zealous and repent.
Yeah.
Zealous is that hot side.
Yeah.
They had to repent from the cold side.
Yeah.
And that's what he's asking them to do. Both be zealous and repent.
Yeah,
not just one or the other.
Set aside both the lukewarmness and the coldness and be zealous. That's right. Be hot for Christ. Yeah. So God, may God give us the grace to love Him more than anything the world affords. Let's pray together. And God, we thank You for the gift that we have in Christ. Mm. We pray, Lord, that You would cause our hearts to cherish Him above all things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.